Matthew, the 12th chapter this morning. Matthew, the 12th chapter. We pick up a message that began last week, and I'm actually in part two of the message dealing in the series on the hard sayings of Jesus. This hard saying happens to include that phrase, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? How does it apply to you and I? Let me read for us this passage, beginning in Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to start in verse number 22, and I'll read down to verse number 32, and then we'll pick up the remainder of it after that. Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 22, then was brought unto him, that is Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub I cast out devils, by whom do your children or your disciples cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils, the actual translation, but since I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or how else can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore, here's the conclusion, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Let's pause and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we take this time and having read this portion of Scripture, knowing that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we have this. And in this whole scenario is mentioned this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us listening ears and discerning minds to understand what our Savior has meant by this and how it applies to every single one of us here today. And how we can respond when it comes to ministering to others, evangelizing the lost, being able to bring Jesus Christ to those who know not Him as personal Savior. So while you give all of us that discernment and that listening and understanding heart and mind, give me your grace. May your Spirit help me to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, what you meant, not what I think, not what I like, not what a tradition says, not what certain scholars or commentators say, but Lord, thus saith the Lord. And let that be an encouragement to all of us. If there are any here today who are without the saving knowledge of Christ, unsaved, let today be the day of receiving that free gift of everlasting life. Maybe there are some believers here struggling with doubts, trials, difficulties. Lord, I pray that your word would be a balm to their souls. May it be an encouragement to their lives. And let us be further strengthened in the faith to be faithful ministers for you. Thank you for the freedom we have to do this and be here in this country in order to just the freedoms that are ours in this governmental system. And Lord, we pray for our governmental leaders. Pray for the news media. Pray for all those from elected positions to appointed officials. Let them govern in a way that is right according to the Word of God and for the best interest of people. And yea, that which is right Lord, for those who aren't saved, we know that they cannot. So we pray for their salvation. Pray for world leaders, particularly Israel. Pray your protection and safety for them. So all these things we commit to you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As mentioned, this is part two of a sermon that began last week. And what I'd like to do is just do some basic review before we get to the part that we left off. And that's point number three in your outline. Jesus Christ, in his ministry and his life on earth, had received a lot of judgments against him. He had received various criticisms, yea, hostilities, lies and accusations that were never true, ultimately to the point that the Jewish authorities, the religious establishment, how ironic that the religious establishment at the very end of his life brought a charge and hence were instrumental in bringing about his death, his execution by the form known as crucifixion. So throughout his ministry, he had those who were the very corrupted and those who were against him. But he also had his staunch followers and loyal individuals who believed in him. He teaches at this point of those who have committed what is known as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the unpardonable sin. Why is it called the unpardonable sin? Because he says, if you committed this sin, it is not forgivable. It is beyond the pale of forgiveness. That seems to provide a tremendous contradiction. Because are we not taught and told in other places of Scripture that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Are we not taught and are we not told that if we are confessing, then he will have mercy upon us and there will be forgiveness? Are we not told, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far shall he remove our iniquity from us? So what then is meant by this quote-unquote seeming contradiction or this hard saying of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here today as a believer in the Lord and you know him as your personal Savior, the proposition for you is from this passage, there needs to be in your life a continual, reverential, respectful awe and just yielding to the Holy Spirit of God, understanding who he is and why he is ministering. If you're here today and you're not saved, meaning if you are not sure you're on your way to heaven, the proposition for you is when the Spirit of God is working on your life through the word of the gospel and through the conviction of sin, don't reject, don't refuse, yield, accept and embrace that free gift of everlasting life. Be saved. So let's look at this asking three questions. With the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what is the context? Because you can't just extrapolate and just pull and yank out of this verse, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and understand what it means in totality. You can to some degree, but it has to be within the context. So there is a context in which this fits. Number one, this occasion results from restoring a demon-possessed man. They bring to this man, or bring to Jesus Christ, a man who was possessed with a demon. In other words, that demon occupied a place in his life within him, controlled him, and caused him to do various bizarre, weird, and awful things. Jesus instantly, automatically cured by exorcising the demon from him, removing that demon. By the way, that all of a sudden indicates that Jesus has authority over the spirit world. Jesus is greater than those who are demons. But what happens next? Number two, this miracle brings this allegation from the Pharisees. What do the Pharisees allege and credit when it comes to what just happened? The people who look and see what happened, there's a crowd. They are amazed, the idea, they're totally astonished. And they ask the question, and the question is basically, could not this one be the son of David, which is other than Messiah? Is this not the one we've been waiting for? Is this not the one prophesied coming from God who will deliver Israel, who will establish his kingdom, who will rule righteously, and who will put away all that which is of Satan? Is this him? Well, the Pharisees, that's the religious ruling people of the day, they said, no, people, you're wrong. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Beelzebub, if you will, is the Lord of the flies. We oftentimes think of flies as those pesky little things you swat with a fly swatter. Well, there's more to it than that. And the Lord of the flies means the Lord of death. Where do flies congregate? Where do flies, they carry diseases, and they will kind of habitate, if you will, right on dead things and lay eggs, and then you have the maggots that form, and you have all that's associated with death. Well, that's no surprise, because Satan, listen. Satan, by tempting Eve in the garden and both Adam and Eve falling into sin, brought death into the realm of creation. By Satan's instrumentality. Satan is the author of death. Every person, catch this, every person who rejects Jesus Christ and goes to the place called hell is going to experience what is known as the second death, eternal death. They have no relationship with God. There's no life. Well, who's in charge of all that? Satan. Hell is going to be a place where all the spiritually dead reside forever. Then the lake of fire. Jesus, on the other hand, came to give life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says to Martha there at the account with Lazarus' funeral, I am the resurrection and the life. So everything about Jesus stands in total contradistinction of that with the devil. And yet they say, he's just given this man life. He's cast out this devil by the Lord of death. What an absolute absurdity. And they believed it, by the way. They believed it. That leads me to the third point here, and that is there's a clarification that Jesus gives. The instruction regarding Satan. I don't know if in this crowd, the murmuring among the Pharisees was at a distance where Jesus may not have been in ear distance, but he knows what they're thinking. Interesting, as Pastor Jay was sharing about God, our Father, Jesus Christ, the friendship. They know all about us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you can take great comfort in that reality that you are never alone and you're never forsaken. You're never forgotten. You don't ever have to be discouraged. God's always there. Your Savior knows all that you're going through. Others may not know what the deepest things in your mind. No, not everybody knows all those things. Sometimes you can't even convey them. You can't even share them. God knows. What a blessing and a comfort that is. So the reality is that, number one, there's no kingdom leader who would destroy his own kingdom. That's essentially what Jesus says in verse number 25 and verse number 26. He says, every kingdom that's divided against itself will not stand. That's true in houses. That's true in marriages. That's true with parenting children. That's true in churches. Unity creates stability. Disharmony and discord creates division. The word desolation that he uses means to lay waste. Actually, that which is bringing total ruin. He says, hey, in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall his kingdom withstand? That's a rhetorical question which receives an answer that is, it can't. Secondly, the consistency applied means the same would be true about their exorcisms. Okay, if you're going to say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, then how about your people? Because they're acknowledging the reality of casting out demons. So if your guys, your disciples, you Pharisees, your preacher boys, and those interns and those who are following after you, if they are doing the very same thing, well then, who's getting the credit? Let's be consistent here. You can't say that I'm doing it by the devil, but you guys are doing it by God. Boy, what an irony, isn't it? And they, can you imagine the scratching of the head by this point? Those who had said, could this be the Son of David? They're like, oh, yeah, listen to this. It's good to listen to what the Lord says because he's always got truth. False religion has lies that always need to be propped up and they get torn apart. So that's verse number 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out your devils, or cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, you're going to be evaluated by them. You are evaluating me. Guess what? Take the telephone pole out of your own eye before you start pulling those little splinters out of mine. Essentially, going back to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest you be judged. That's what's happening here. Next, he provides the certainty of God's kingdom that has come with God's power that's evident over Satan, verse 28. And I injected for you when I read it, that little if there. That particle is not presenting a hypothetical possibility. Well, it could be. If it's going to be sunny today, I don't know if it will be. If, no. He's talking about it as a factual reality. Now, here's where things get to be very personal, very direct. He says, since I did cast out the devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. You are wrong, Pharisees. These who ask if the Son of David is here, they are the ones who are right. And what a beautiful way he does this. And interestingly, I believe he does this because he loves those Pharisees so much that he wants them to turn away from the error of their way and be saved. You see, Jesus doesn't want to see these Pharisees go to hell. Jesus doesn't want to see these Pharisees live in a lost condition, blinded, ultimately ending up in the lake of fire. In a few short years, he's going to be dying on the cross for them. Just like he died on the cross for you. Even though what they did and said about him, he will die on the cross for their souls. Satan is excluded the source by this previous reasoning. Hence, credit must be going to God. Verse number 29, he issues a parable. How else will you be able to overcome the strong man unless you bind him? What are you saying there? Now listen, I've heard this used as a formula that people repeat in order to have victory over Satan. Well, we got to bind the strong man. We got to do this. And that's not a formula to be used to try to invoke God's miraculous power over the satanic influences or powers around you. No, it's a parable that is expressing that Jesus Christ has full authority over the angelic realm, demons included. If Jesus Christ is who he is, and he is, then he has full authority to do what he just did. It's God's working, not Satan's. It is God's doing, not the devil's. Then he gets to verse number 30, and he ends up by concluding, whoever does not unite or cooperate with him is not really aligned with him. They're separated, alienating from him. There's no neutrality. You're either with me, there's one or the other, or against me. And he uses, again, parabolic form. He who gathers with me, he who is on my side, he who is submissive to my authority, he who is acknowledging my position, he who is accepting my person and full faith and trust in who I am, you're with me. We're together. However, if you're scattering, meaning you are divisive, you are deviating, if you are corrupting what I'm doing, and if you are alienating yourself from me, then the reality is you are no part of me. That leads me to the second question. Question number two. What is the meaning of this hard saying then? Verses 31 and 32. He breaks it up in two places. One, this denouncing of the Holy Spirit reveals a lost condition. That's really what it is. Again, by way of review, he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. In other words, those who may speak injuriously, or those, and that's what blasphemy means. Blasphemy means giving less of a credit or giving less impact to what is good and giving more to what is bad. So when you blaspheme the name of God, you are taking away from the weight of his glory and the significance of his person, and you're actually insulting and causing him to be something he is not. And it's slanderous. It is maligning the character of the person. That's what it is. He said, that can be forgiven. Well, is there anybody who has done that? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as one who blasphemed, but he says, I did it ignorantly. I really didn't know what I was doing. I knew what I was doing, but when I realized what I was doing, then I really understood what I was doing. Does that make sense? You're with me on that? Okay, no? The idea behind it all is the Apostle Paul, in his ignorance, he was blinded in his motivations and his method. He thought he was doing God a benefit by persecuting Christians. And then he saw the light, that's literal, in Jesus Christ. Is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? The idea behind that is, are you finding it easy to resist the Holy Spirit of God's working in your heart? I know that you're being convicted. I know you're thinking about this. I know that you are struggling. Why keep on resisting? Paul says, I give up. Lord, what would you have me to do? He got saved. Even after he had committed blasphemy. What we find in this is the fact, on the other hand, whoever is hardened against the unmistakable revelation and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit and possesses an avowed hostility against all that God is, does, and represents, that identifies a problem in the heart. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means that they have chosen. This is what it, here's where the definition, the meaning is. It is not meant for the believer. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to the Pharisees. What was the Pharisees' spiritual condition? They were not saved. They were not believers. They had become so hard-hearted, become so obstinate, and became rebellious in their thinking that when the Spirit of God's plain working through the Word of God was right in front of their faces, they flatly refused it. They flatly rejected. And that evidenced the true nature of their heart. You're unsaved. That's why he says, if you remain, listen, if you remain in that condition and you continue to refuse, reject, and resist the Spirit of God's working, it's not that God cannot forgive you. It's you will not repent. You will not seek his salvation. It is you who commits this atrocity in violating what God exactly wants to do to save your soul and to help you to come to reality, help you to come to the truth. It reveals the unsaved condition. The other part, we go to number two, and that is this denouncing not only reveals this lost condition, but the rejection of the Holy Spirit of God leads to an eternal condemnation. Look at now verse number 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, well, that shall be forgiven him. And the meaning of that is there can be an episode in a person's life where they just deny God's working. They refuse to understand who Jesus Christ is, but can that change? Yes, it can. However, the second part of this verse, but whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, same idea, same thing. In essence, it is the one who willfully, repeatedly disregards the conviction and the working of the Spirit of God, who maligns and who does not give credit to and has no interest in the Spirit of God's working. Okay? Again, the Apostle Paul, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has enabled me and counted me worthy to put me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says his life was lived in such a way that he did initially and did periodically refuse and reject, but he came to the light. Did he commit the sin against the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? No, he did not. Did he speak against the Son of God? Yes, he did. Did he speak against the Holy Spirit of God? Initially, but it was not a chronic ongoing condition. So that leads me to give this three-pronged possibility answering the question. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Number one, it very well could be, and some people would identify that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit of God is basically, and I lost my notes. Where am I at here? Oh, giving credit, thank you, gentlemen. Giving credit to the demons or to Satan for the good and miraculous works of God. Is that what it is? No. Some say, well, that's what they did. Yes, they did, but there's something deeper than that, because how many of you have ever, when you've encountered a trial or a trouble or a tribulation, you're weighing it out. Okay, is this God testing me? Is this God, or is this Satan tempting me? How many of you have ever wrestled with that? Yeah? Well, you say, oh, it must be the devil. Oh, it's God. Oh, no, I've just committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm going to hell now. No. That state of confusion, I think Job to some degree wrestled with that. Okay, second of all, is it possible that it's any injurious or impious speaking against the Holy Spirit of God, like Paul did? No. Here's what it is. It is a continued, obstinate, arrogant hardening of the heart toward the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word or through God's work. No willingness to confess sin, no interest in repenting from sin. It's the ultimate pride. When is this sin committed? I don't know. It's for the unbeliever. It's not for believers. Could there be some person that you know within your, in maybe your workplace, in your neighborhood, maybe in your family, and they continue to refuse God's working, they continue to reject God's convicting, they refuse to deny God's word, they just, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the authority of God, when it comes to sin, no. Oh. Well, I'm going to write them off. They've just committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God's working and they're not accepting it. I don't know. Listen. I don't know if I can ever determine when that has happened. God knows. So how does that apply to you and me? Number one, if you're here today and God has been working on your unsaved, lost soul and has been prodding and prompting you to accept the free gift of everlasting life that only comes through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the only way of salvation. You cannot get to heaven by baptism. You cannot go to heaven by your good works. You cannot get to heaven because you were born into a Christian family. You will not go to heaven just because you come to a church or because you give or because of this. That is never any means, any method, any way to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The Bible says also in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God is raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Isn't it striking that he doesn't say if you believe in your head? He says if you believe in your heart. So if you're here today and you have never believed in your heart, you have never repented from your sin. You turned away from your sin. You've never embraced the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You need to do that because you could be in jeopardy of committing this very sin. Refuse, reject, resist, rebel, hostile. And on your dying day, having never received Jesus Christ, the moment you take your last breath, you will enter a Christless eternity in hell. And that's not from Pastor Trump. That's the Word of God. Jesus does say that if you do not believe, you've already received the condemnation. That's John chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. So I'd implore you today, get saved. Even if you just, hey, listen, folks, there's a lot of easy believism out there. Say this prayer, presto change, I'm on my way to heaven. Say this secret formula. It's a heart issue. It's like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Lord, I am the chief of sinners. You died on the cross to save my soul. You exchanged places. You, the perfect, sinless Son of God, love me so much that you're willing to die in my place and pay the penalty of my sin. I turn from my sin and wretched religious system, and I turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as my personal Savior. The moment you do that with a heart of faith is the moment you enter a relationship with God. If you've done that already, here's the second part of application. If you've already done that, there are people around you who have not. So you need to minister to them, share Christ with them, live Christ before them. Because the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. We're taught that in Ephesians chapter 4. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, that's Ephesians 1:7. And it says, grieve not the Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. Submit yourself to the Spirit of God's working, not your flesh. Yield to His control, not any other outside influences. And obey and do the will of God. That includes living Christianity in front of people. And that includes telling people of Christ. Now, third of all, we get to the third portion, and this is where we pick it up from last week. Number three, what is the lesson? Two basic lessons that we learn, or two basic lessons. One, this declaration exposes the true nature of the heart. So what Jesus does here in verse number 33, He addresses the Pharisees primarily, but He's also teaching the people around Him. I love what Jesus does, because He's pinpointing the Pharisees who really need this lesson. But everybody else who's listening, you need it too. First of all, exposing the true nature of the heart. He says in verse number 33, this is a parable, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt. What does he mean by this? He's essentially saying there's a need for honest evaluation and conclusions. It's either one or the other. The illustration of the tree is really from nature. It should be very familiar. In other words, a tree will bear fruit related to its health. It's going to be either good or bad. The word bad is worthless and good is worthwhile. So if you come upon a tree and you start seeing this kind of fruit, say that nice, beautiful, delicious apple on the left. It's like, whoa, this tree is healthy because its fruit is healthy. But if you go and you see another tree and it's withered and the leaves are dropping, and you see on the right side that little shriveled up, it's like this tree is, it's unhealthy. It might even be, at this point, dead because look at its fruit. The fruit is going to evidence the very nature of the health of the tree. Jesus says that to these Pharisees, and he says it to the people. Your speech, and that's what he's honing in on. Your speech is going to be an evidence of what's really going on in your heart. Ooh, does he ever do this before? Yeah. He does say in regard to false teachers, by their fruit you shall know them. And he's talking about their words as well as their teachings. And we're taught, by the way, you're taught to be a fruit inspector. You know that? That is not judging. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, try the spirits to see of what sort they're of. In other words, put to the test. Well, if you're going to put to the test, what's the standard you're going to use for testing? I'm glad you've asked. Right here. This is the standard. So what Jesus is telling the Pharisees, he says, if in your conclusions, evaluations, be consistent. Either you're going to use this for the basis of all your judgments, or you're not. You're going to use your own. That's a good lesson for you and me, isn't it? How many times do we make evaluations? How many times do we say things? How many times do we judge others? How many times are we considering appearances or other things and we jump to conclusions? Or how many times in our lives are we playing the hypocrite? We'll say this when it's to our advantage, but we'll say this when it's not to our advantage. Whoa, And you're no different than the Pharisees. He's in essence saying, be consistent. Be consistent in your evaluation, but also be consistent in your living. You cannot lie and say false things when it's expedient for you, and then start telling the truth when it's good and expedient for you. No, the principle is, I'm always going to speak the truth. Why? Because if I'm saved, I am part of the vine, Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing. So I'm connected, and I need to bear the fruit that is from my Savior. If I'm part of the grapevine, I should be bearing grapes. I should bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. He goes on next in verse number 34 as he continues. O generation of vipers. Oh, what? That's a pretty strong term. Oh, you poisonous snakes, he says. Interesting. John the Baptist used the same exact phrase right when he came on the scene in ministry. When the Pharisees came for baptism of repentance to John. John says, you generation of vipers, you den of snakes. You know what's interesting about a snake? Now, some of you think all snakes are ugly, right? You get away as fast as you can from any kind of a snake. Others look at a snake and say, whoa, look at the beautiful colors. Wow, look at how it moves and glides. There's no legs. Whoa, look at the tongue. Wow, this is a phenomenal thing. What a beautiful thing. Until you see those two little pointy fangs. And you want to pet the nice little snakey. Then you see how dangerous, destructive, and poisonous it is. Aren't the Pharisees similar? Hey, is it no wonder that Satan is known as the old serpent? Because he is the trickster. He is the manipulator. He is the deceiver. When you think of the old devil and you think of these Pharisees, not too much of a difference. He goes on. Oh, you den of vipers, you generation of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It reminds me of James. In James chapter 3, in essence, you are what you speak. Did you ever hear that? Look at James chapter 3 for a moment, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Oh, you generation of vipers. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. That means they're made in the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs. So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh water. Whoever is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of the good conversation his works with the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. He says this to the Pharisees, in essence. And there's a lesson for you and me, because he says, out of the abundance of his treasure, the mouth speaks, or out of the abundance of the heart. Over in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3 and then also in Luke's gospel, the word is treasure. And the word treasure carries with it the idea of that which is the treasure chest, same word used for when the wise men came to Jesus, they opened their treasures, that which was valuable. You know what that means? Listen, folks. When you open your mouth, you're actually opening the treasures of your heart. It says in the book of Colossians that we are to let our speech always be seasoned with salt. It says in Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Our speech is to build each other up, not to tear each other down. What were the Pharisees doing? They were tearing Jesus apart. Tearing Jesus down. So Jesus, in this application, he includes the Pharisees, but he's also including you and me. How do we speak? He then goes on, verse number 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Evil man out of the evil treasure bring forth evil things. Again, going right back to the tree illustration. So if you in your heart, you're born again, you have the Spirit of God within you. So you have, listen, you have all the capacity to speak encouraging, edifying, truthful words. If you're not saved, the only capacity you have is your own self-control, which is limited. But if you're already saved, you can revert back to the place where you start controlling the way you speak and saying, Holy Spirit, just wait a minute, let me handle this. That's not the way to live. Be careful with your words, because he concludes in verse number 37 by saying, I say at verse 35 or 6, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. This warning affirms a full accountability to Almighty God. You will be brought to account. There's a need to be cautious. Exercise care in what you say. You Pharisees better be careful what you're saying, because you really don't know what you're saying. And you who are my followers, you better be careful what you say. Let the Spirit of God control your thinking, that controls your tongue. The word idle doesn't mean words of neutrality. The word idle carries with it those words, basically, that are inoperative, as in speech that has no legitimate function. There's no office, no business. It is morally useless, and it is unprofitable. He says those kind of words, which the Pharisees did, didn't they, in accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub? You will give an account before the Lord. The word, it's interesting because he says give an account. The word literally means to return a word. Your words that you say, you're going to return an account for these that you just said. In the day of judgment, who is the judge? The Almighty God who created you. The one who gave you a tongue to speak. It was interesting that I heard an illustration years ago at a preacher boy conference. It was missionary Bruce Tuttle, actually. He said, when the Lord created you, he gave you two eyes so you can see much. He gave you two ears so you can hear much. But he only gave you one tongue. And even then, he fenced it off with a set of teeth and sealed it with a pair of lips so that you speak little. I thought, ooh. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There needs to be a consistent standard, and there is. It's the Word of God for what we say and what we do. How careful are you with your words? How quick are you to make judgment or draw conclusions? Are you seriously thinking before you speak? Are you living in such a way that you recognize that I will give an account? My Father, the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hear every word I say. They're with me. What I say to people, what I say about people, what I say behind people's backs, the Lord knows. These Pharisees were possibly mumbling behind the scenes. The Lord knows. And he helped them while helping all of his disciples on this very valuable lesson in regard to this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Unbeliever, beware. Believer, guard your tongue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for our Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that's available when repentance and confession is made. Lord, thank you that when we are convicted, we're confronted by sin, We are not beyond the scope of your merciful, gracious forgiveness. Lord, we know that there are some that have become so hard-hearted, some short-sighted, some hostile and vehement against any truth of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to minister the gospel, for we know not if they might like be much like the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I pray that we'd guard our own words, knowing that we will give an account. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How you doing with your words? How you doing with your attitudes behind your words? How you doing with speaking about or to or behind people? Are you being a selfless servant of God with your tongue, ministering for the glory of God and the praise of His name? Maybe you're here and, like all of us, we need help. Maybe the Spirit of God has moved in your heart this morning about your tongue, your speech, your attitude, your words. I'd like to remember to pray for you. Pastor, would you remember me? Just lift your hand up, put her eye back down, I'll remember you. God bless you. Yes. Yes. I see those hands. Yes. Yes. Young people, adults, praise the Lord. Amen. Yes. Maybe you are here and this message was just for you because you need to be saved. You've been resisting the Spirit of God's working. You've been trusting in your own good works or baptism or something else that the Bible does not say is going to get you to heaven. But you know that today you need to get saved. I'd like to remember you. My prayer won't save you, but I'd sure love to help you to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior before you leave today. Can I pray for you to that extent? Just put your hand up. I won't call you out by name. Pastor, pray for me. I need to settle this matter. I need to be sure that I'm on my way to heaven. Pray for me. Lord, we lift up ourselves, these lifting up their hands, acknowledging the need for you to work in their hearts and lives in respect to speech, conclusions, judgments. Oh, I pray that we would always speak with words that are seasoned with the salt of the gospel. Help these, Lord, I pray, starting today. Help them to guard themselves. Help them to yield to the Spirit of God. Help them to say no to their own fleshly, emotional appetites. And we commit this to you. We pray it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.